If you'll open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 3. And as you turn there, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask that our hearts would be open to you, and that whatever may be ailing our hearts and our minds or on them would be stilled by your Spirit, and that you would be glorified in the way we hear, the way we listen. Lord, may we be changed through your word. And Lord, if there be any deficiency in my preaching or preparation, Lord, may your Spirit bear it up. Lord, protect us from error. May you do that which is glorifying to you in this moment. May this be a moment of continued worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so if you'll look with me at 1 Thessalonians 3, we talked about last week that Paul was concerned about the state of the young church in Thessalonica because he had to leave early and he wasn't sure what was going on, how they were doing under persecution and all of that. And so until he couldn't bear it no longer, he sent Timothy. Even though he had tried to return, Satan hindered him. We don't know what that exactly was. But finally, he could stand it no longer, not knowing, and he sent Timothy as he had great concern for their well-being. And so he didn't wash his hands of the community once he was done or once he had to leave. He had an ongoing pastoral concern for them. It wasn't an out-of-sight, out-of-mind feeling that he had. But he was continually concerned for them and wondered. And so we come to the point when Paul reveals that Timothy has returned and the report that Timothy gives. And so starting with verse 6 of chapter 3 to the end of the chapter. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as long as we long to see you. And for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another, that you, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints, or all his holy ones, some of your translations I may say, which is a better option. And so we come to the report. Timothy has returned from the Thessalonian church. And right after this report from Timothy, Paul seems to have written this letter, and so he's encouraged. And so I believe that's when he started penning chapter 1, verse 1 of this letter to the Thessalonians. And the report from Timothy about the Thessalonians was more than a good report. It was something that welled up rejoicing and comfort and joy in Paul's heart. It was good news. Now, it's interesting that Paul uses that because this is the only time Paul uses the word for good news, euangelion, for something that is not the gospel message in this moment. And so he's not saying that Paul returned and started preaching the gospel to them, but it was such good news that it was that it did for his heart in that moment what the gospel would do. It wasn't something other than the gospel. It wasn't a different gospel, but it was good news. It was an encouragement of what God had been doing through his Spirit in the people of Thessalonica. And so Paul is over the moon encouraged by the report Timothy brings, and it causes him to use superlative description of what this news was like. It was like the gospel coming again. It was like good news. So again, Timothy didn't come back and say, preach the gospel. But it was very good news that Paul was hearing. And so he was abounding in joy. And Timothy brought this report about the believers and their faith and love and how they remembered Paul and Silas. And so Paul was greatly encouraged that the believers are still showing the hallmarks of faith in Christ, faith and love. Again, we talked about early on, the hallmarks of the Christian faith is faith, hope, and love. But notice what it is he doesn't mention. He says faith and love. What's the third thing missing? Interesting, hope. And I think that's because we're going to see in the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, there's something going on, a question in there that may be having their hope kind of waver. And so, you know, just to kind of give you a quick, you know, preview of that, if you were to turn to chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." So there's the hope that's missing. And there's a specific reason, a specific theological, so theology matters as to how your faith operates, a specific theological issue that is causing them to lose hope. And so we're going to get to that, and it's going to be something that Paul addresses. But before we get there, he is just praising them that their faith and their love is strong, and that they also have fond memories of Paul and Silas. This doesn't mean that they have sentimental, oh, those were such good times back in the golden days when Paul was with us, wasn't it? Oh, such sweet times. Oh, what a sweet man he was. No, they still have fond feelings and memories. They think kindly. They have a good opinion still of Paul and Silas. So Paul and Silas don't have to worry that they're mad that they left and that they haven't returned. They still have good feelings and good thoughts about them. They're not angry that they had to leave early. And so hearing the good report, Paul is encouraged even in the midst of his own trials. Paul was enduring trials externally and internally. He was persecuted and driven from places as he was concerned for the churches. He had to go to Berea, and the Thessalonian Jews come from Berea and force them out of there. And then he had to move on to Athens and then Corinth, and so Paul wasn't able to always rest easy in his ministry. And all of this also leads to him concerned about the churches that he's planting. You know, one of the things he says in 1 Timothy is that daily I'm praying and daily I have trial because of what we are enduring, but also my daily concern for the churches. You know, Paul's missionary endeavors are not a 9-to-5 leave work at work type of deal. He brought it home with him. And in fact, he didn't have a home to go home and escape from. He was at the mercy of the charity of the people in the area. He needed hospitality. And so he, in the midst of all of that he was enduring and all the concern, he was able to have comfort from the good report that was brought. They still have comfort because they see God is still at work in the Thessalonian believers. And so we can see Paul's pastoral heart here. Paul, you know, it seems as though Paul's life lived in ups and downs with his churches. If a church was doing well, Paul was on cloud nine. If they weren't doing well, you know, he was concerned. He had to engage in more prayer and supplication. He wanted churches to do well. He wasn't a revival speaker, you know, that comes in, does the preaching, and jets out. No, he was in there ministering to the people for a length of time, and that is not to say that revivals and speakers, guest speakers aren't good, but Paul wasn't that type. He was there. He was planting churches. He was setting up leadership. He was teaching the people about the Word of God because he was a pastoral heart. He wanted people to grow. And not just numerically, he wanted them to grow in their knowledge of the Lord God. When a pastor's people mourn, a pastor mourns. When a person leaves the church or leaves the faith, they don't say, oh, well, their loss. They grieve and their heart is broken and broken for them. But a pastor like Paul is ecstatic when his people do well and grow. And you know, Christians don't grow through passive downloads from the God cloud. Did you know that? Christians must make an effort to grow. And even preaching has its limits. You know, because you can have your phone that's distracting you right now. Don't think I don't see you. It's the Bible app. I get it. You know, there's lots of things going on, and this is very one-sided, and so it's not enough to just sit under preaching, and preaching has its limits. And so oftentimes when a person says, well, I'm not growing in that church, well, what are you doing at home is my first question. What you doing at home? How much time are you spending in God's Word? Because it's often not, unless the church is just off the wackadoo with theology, it's often not the church's fault. Often. Sometimes it is. But often, it is not. Because Christians must make an effort. Christians must be encouraged to grow in faith and love. And with this in mind, Paul can both pray to God for his converts and thank God for their spiritual progress and urge them to grow in their faith and then express delight when they respond to his urging. And so, you know, Philippians, I think, gets this, you know, theologically points this out when Paul says in Philippians 2, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within you. Okay, so it is this thing where you open up your word, where you engage in prayer, and you are coming to the Lord, and he promises to be at work. And so God is the changer of your heart, but are you coming to communicate with him and learn from him? You know, Tim Keller once said in a panel discussion, he says, you know, when you're parents of children that were out of the home, you are never more happy than your least happy child. And you're never more happy than your least happy child. You know, parents care about their children's happiness and their well-being. And let's say you have four kids. Three out of the four are doing phenomenal. You know, they're good-paying jobs, they're happy, they're healthy. But you have one, just one, that just doesn't seem to be doing well. They're walking from the Lord. They're struggling to make ends meet. They're just unhappy in and of themselves. You know, it's not like, well, three out of four ain't bad. No, your mind and your heart is consumed for that one. And it's kind of like, you know, it takes 10 good things to be said to you to overcome one bad. It's because the negative is what really, oh, what did I do? What can I do? And so that's what Paul's pastoral heart is, and churches and ministry are like that as well. Paul is concerned for he's just praising God. He's ecstatic for the churches that are doing well, but he also, the churches that aren't doing well, weigh on him. It's not, well, let's chalk that one up for loss. And so if one church wasn't doing well, it would weigh on him, even if he had 100 others that were doing great. And so John Stott makes the statement that pastoral love is parental in quality. Paul has a love for these Christians like a father and a mother have for their children. That is why Paul says, now I live if you are standing fast in the Lord. It's like kind of holding what Paul was enduring without knowing what the Thessalonian church was going through, how their spiritual state was kind of like being a parent and your kid goes in for surgery and you're kind of holding your breath wondering if they're going to come out okay. So he's sitting outside the surgical room while Timothy's in there getting an update, finding out what's happening. And then Timothy comes out and says, he did well. But during that time, even if it's a simple surgery, you're like praying, hoping, not sure. And then when he comes out, the sigh and thanksgiving when they, if they come through. And so Paul's not saying, oh, see, I haven't failed. You're doing well. Look how great my pastoral job was. What he is really saying, my children are growing well in the Lord. My children are standing firm in the faith. Thank God, and I rejoice. He's not patting himself on the back in this moment. He's praising God for God's work in the church. And he says, my heart is filled with thanksgiving to the Lord. And so the first thing that this makes me think of when we think about, you know, ministry and parental responsibility, and it kind of just gets to the nitty-gritty of parenting. And so I kind of want to ask us, both parents, that your kids are out of the house, you know, maybe they have their own families, or those of us with young children. How are we praying for our children? And how are we leading them? Is our concern deeper than that they have a good swing, a good jump shot, a good talent, an easy marriage, or a successful career? Or is our first and foremost deepest prayer for our children that they would stand firm in Jesus? And does our parenting always bear that out? And I can say it is very easy, and we can often in our family get off track with that. We want our kids to do well in school, and that's not wrong. We want them to succeed and go above and beyond in their extracurricular activities. But at the end of the day, if Joseph has a good karate chop but doesn't love Jesus, our hearts are going to break more than if he can take me out at the knees. Because that goes deeper. That goes deeper. And so we got to think about that with our physical family, but we got to think about that with our church family. And so is this a concern we have for one another, that we are all growing and standing firm in the Lord through faith and love? Or are we just consumed with how we ourselves are doing? You know, it's important to be concerned and to want to personally grow, but are we also taking on the burden of, is my brother or sister in Christ doing well? Are they standing firm in the Lord through faith and love? And are we encouraged when others are doing well, or are we jealous that they're doing well and so get tunnel vision because, well, they make me feel bad because they're seeming to grow? What I would say is a better response is to say, come into their life and say, what is God doing? Can you pray for me? I want a piece of that. And oftentimes we don't know why God is choosing to bring us through, but we can pray for each other and we can be encouraged by one another. And so Paul's thankfulness for their standing steadfast in the Lord motivated him. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy we feel for your sake before our God as we pray most earnestly day and night that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Paul was so thankful that it motivated him to seek that they continue to grow. Notice the thankfulness didn't get him to sit back and relax. In reality, the thankfulness and the report made him want more for them. He wanted them to grow even more, and it made him want to visit them even more. Paul wasn't satisfied that they had arrived or achieved at some sort of spiritual level. He wanted them to go on. He wanted them to grow even more. His joy in seeing how well they were doing motivated him to want to come back and help them along some more. And he prayed this frequently. Pray this day and night. And Paul wanted to see them all more, but not overwhelmed without overwhelming concern, but now out of a desire to, all right, now that I know where you're at, let's go deeper. Let's form this. And it is through truth that we grow and remain steadfast. As one commentator I was reading said, contemporary Christians can learn from Paul's missionary practice by recognizing that meaningful evangelism must aim for more than acceptance of Christian beliefs by converts. Evangelical Christianity needs to strive to create a social context or community in which converts may be re-socialized into a new and distinctively Christian pattern of behavior and practice. Without this, conversion is not complete and has little chance of being genuinely transformative in the long term. And so I kind of look at it, when you get a puppy, you don't just, if you want it to be nice to other people and to other animals, what do? You socialize it. Okay, well, a lot of us, weren't born Christians, okay? And none of us were. Okay, so we've picked up and we have a sinful nature. And so the goal of Christianity is to bring out about faith in Jesus Christ, and then the rest of our lives is about re-socializing, not in the political socialism, okay? You don't have to give up all your stuff. You have to give up your sin. And if some of your stuff brings sin, probably get rid of that. But it is about the Christian community shaping how we love and move and have our being in Christ. And so when Paul says that he wants to supply what is lacking, is not him saying that they weren't saved or their faith was deficient, but that they still had some areas to grow and understand. And we'll see this in the next chapters. This is what 4 and 5 are all about, is he's starting to lay that groundwork until he can be with them about some questions and issues that are causing some, it seems, nervousness or lack of hope in the church. So Paul wants to come to them and help them to go even deeper. Everything that God says in his word is designed to change how we live in relation to Jesus and with each other. So everything in this book is meant for change on our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And as we will see, we are to be changed into loving people. There's nothing more discouraging in the church than to have Christians with full minds of theology and biblical knowledge, but to have no heart for Christ and his people. And the opposite is true as well, before we go too off the lovey-dovey end. It is discouraging to have lots of love, but no truth to challenge and shape the way we love. And so, does seeing someone come to faith or growing cause us to desire more for them, or say, my work is done here, time to move on? Are we desiring people to continue to grow? This desire to continue to see the Thessalonians grow led Paul to a hopeful prayer for God to continue to work in their lives. Now may our Lord God, our Father, himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints or holy ones. Paul begins praying this hopeful wish prayer. And now, the difference between hope and a wish is, I really wish that dent in our van would just disappear. It's not based on any fact or reality that this will actually happen outside of a plunger or a large bill from an auto body shop. That's a wish. A hope is based on the secure promises that have been fulfilled by God to guarantee that the promises God has made that still have yet to come will come. So hope isn't like, I wish this will happen. Hope is like, I hope and I'm just waiting for the day that it will happen. Okay? So Paul has this hopeful prayer. And so this doesn't mean that Paul is uncertain that God will do these things. Hope is not, again, based on guesswork, but on the promises of God. So Paul's praying with a confidence that God works in his people. And as Ben Witherington III says, the whole point of the passage requires that Christ should be regarded as the sole author of the spiritual advancement of the Thessalonians. And so if you're tracking with me, you'll say, well, I thought, Pastor Mike, we have to put in effort. Absolutely. God's the author. We have to open up our pages. Okay? We don't write our own spirituality. If you do that, you're a heretic. And you're going to get off on Oprah stuff. Okay? And so what happens is God is the author of our faith and our spiritual being and life, and we are the book he is writing his story in. And so Paul, again, still desires to be with the Thessalonians, but in the meantime, he is praying that God would increase their love. And so the way for Christians to be rooted in faith in by God is by God making yours and my love increase and overflow for each other. And then notice Paul says, and everyone. And I think this is what Paul's getting at in Galatians 6:10 when he's talking about carrying each other's burdens. In Galatians 6:10, he says that we are to love fellow Christians and those who have yet to believe. And so when we love our enemies, we are like our Heavenly Father who is merciful even to evil people. And you know what, Christopher, do you guys, I think I mentioned way back this, the now deceased atheist Christopher Hitchens. And one of the things that he said was this: the idea of loving your enemy is the most immoral teaching of Christianity. And because it's just otherworldly. It goes against our natural grain to love our enemy. And so one loves their family more intensely than others, and this should be true for the family of faith as well. But this doesn't mean that Christians should love each other and not also love the world. You know, it's one of these, it's a level thing. We got to make sure that we have our family's needs met. And then from the abundance that is found there, we can also minister to a watching world. And this means much more of our energy will be spent loving each other than the world, but our love for each other will be a witness to those watching. And I'll be honest, it's hard for the world to see that we love each other if we're confined to church walls. If we're all about come and see our facility, come and see this, come and see that, rather than going out together and showing that we love each other. Just think about that. Being present together in the midst of an unbelieving world. But this love must be also be present with truth. And so John Stott, again, makes a great statement in his commentary on this passage. Truth is hard if it is not softened by love. And love is soft if it is not strengthened by truth. And so love guides us to holiness, and truth teaches us what that holiness looks like. And so if we love without truth, then everything's game. Everything's allowed. And then we don't grow in holiness. And if we have truth without love, then we might act right on the outside, but we will be cold, rigid, legalistic, and pharisaical. And so God's will changes our hearts through love. And through his love for us, through our love towards others, and through our love toward and through others' love towards us, we are changed. And God's work will change us. Listen. God's work will change you. God is not passive with his people. God's work will change us so that when Jesus returns, we will be blameless when we stand before him. And so this should bring great comfort that God is the one who changes us as we submit to him. We are not on our own to figure this out. It's not there. Now you're my child. Go figure this out. He's not throwing us into the deep end of the pool and say, figure it out how to swim. God produces in us what he desires. And so although this passage points to Jesus' return, it's not about what happens on this day. This is about what happens in the meantime. This is what we are to be up to, church. This is our mission, to love each other and love the world while we wait for Jesus' return. And through that, we will grow in holiness and then be presented blameless before God when Jesus returns. And so Jesus is coming with his holy ones. And so my translation says his saints. Some of yours says holy ones. Some of yours might say something similar. But I believe this holy ones means that he's coming with his angels. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says exactly that Jesus is coming with his angels of flaming fire. And so holy ones could be people, but it's unlikely because if you turn to Zechariah 14:5, there's this imagery. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Christians will not come with Jesus at his second coming. I know, I just totally made some of you mad, and I didn't mean to. But if we follow the thought line of Thessalonians, okay, we can go and wrestle with other scriptures if we want to, but if we follow the thought process of Thessalonians, okay, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself by having us jump into chapter 4, bear with me, but it says there that Jesus is coming with his angels and the trumpet sound, and then those who have what? Fallen asleep in Christ will be resurrected to meet him in the air along with those of us who are still alive. And so that passage right there doesn't mention Christians coming with him, but that there's going to be an angel trumpet sound, which I believe is the spiritual alarm clock on the last day, that you will not be able to or want to hit snooze on. And so on that last day, Christians will, and all for that matter, and then I think when we come before the Lord in the sky, that the great judgment will happen, it will be resurrected from the dead to meet Jesus in the air along with those who are still alive. And so Paul in this verse is actually starting the transition into dealing with some of the theology that they're a little unclear on, that is causing them some turmoil and even maybe causing them to lose hope. And so Jesus' second coming, the parousia, is a big overarching theme in Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Jesus is coming with power and glory, the king they are waiting for, the king, although we don't understand kingship because we are a democratic republic, is coming. And so before Jesus comes, though, God is preparing his people to stand before the judgment. It's a lot like you getting your kids ready for Easter Sunday. No, you will not wear sneakers to church that day. You will wear the brand new Easter shoes I gave you. We bought Target on sale, clearance section. God is our Heavenly Father. He is preparing us for that day. And not just that day, but eternity. God's people will pass through the judgment because they have been perfected, as G.K. Beale says, ethically on the basis of Christ's forgiveness and cleansing death, as well on the basis of his own flawless righteousness. However, I don't think that we need to live right now perfect blamelessness. This passage is informing us that love and holiness should characterize our life, even though it is a battle. Love and holiness demonstrates that we have believed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Because it is Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that guarantees our blamelessness in God's eyes. And so this is an encouragement and a challenge. What are we doing as we wait upon the Lord's return? And it matters what we do. We don't just sit around, wait passively, but we ask, how do we live life in light of Jesus' return? Are we longing for godliness? Are we pursuing love? Are we pursuing a growth in faith and love? That's how we're going to stand fast. How we stand fast at work, how we stand fast in our families, how we stand fast in the church, how we stand fast in retirement, through our faith and love in Jesus Christ. And so often we don't see much of this in the world, and we don't see it even in the church too much sometimes. Either we see a strong love but a weak faith, or we see strong faith but weak in love. We believe real good, but it doesn't communicate in love. Or we love real good, but our whole belief, you know, take or leave Jesus. It is loving God through Jesus Christ and the help of His Holy Spirit that guides us and helps us to stand faith. Increasing in faith and love together. And we do this through Scripture, we do this through prayer, and we do it through imperfect community together. It can't happen in a couple hours on a Sunday. And so my prayer for us is that we pursue God. Because remember, He's omnipresent. You don't have to say, God, will you come here? No, He's there. He's just waiting for us to turn around and say, I'm here, Lord. I'm here. Help me to grow in faith, hope, and love. And so, Father, we thank You for being there, the God who is there. Lord, may we not forget that. May we be encouraged and challenged by that reality. Lord, grow us in grace, grow us in love, grow us in faith and hope of Your return. Continue to do a good work in us as we long to be with You in Your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.